Well, good afternoon to everybody, and hello to our visitors. Hello to everybody online. Forgot to do that during the announcements. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That is one of the key concepts that underpins our nation. We find this in the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. Since most of you have probably not studied this in a while, unless you happen to be in high school taking a civics class, we're going to break this down a little bit. And before too long, we will get to the main topic of today's message. But first off, we hold these truths. What follows are going to be statements that cannot be questioned, and we are holding on to these truths. So this is very interesting, because we use the same sort of language in the church. We talk about holding on to God's truth, the things that we have learned, the doctrines that we hold as fundamental beliefs, making sure that we have a firm understanding and a firm grip on God's word and the principles that we see in there. Second, we hold these truths to be self-evident. Self-evident, what does that mean? It means that for anyone who sits there and thinks about it for a little bit, they're going to come to these same conclusions. Something that is self-evident doesn't even need to be demonstrated. It doesn't need to be explained. It's obvious. Now, what's interesting is that some of the truth that we see in God's word is self-evident. And we're told that it is. For example, we're pointed to God's creation. Look around at God's creation. It is an obvious proof of his power and his existence. Third, that all men are created equal. Now, we believe that we are all descended from Adam and Eve and later from Noah and his family. So, yes, we are all created equal. Now, there's a lot more that you could unpack in just that very small phrase, but we'll leave it there for now. And we also believe that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Now, what does unalienable mean? Well, that means that these rights are something that cannot be taken away from you, and they cannot be given away by you. And what's a right? A right is a legal entitlement that you have. Now, what the founders of our nation believed and what they put down in the Declaration of Independence was a recognition that what God has given to each person cannot under any means be taken away by any person or government. Now, that was a revolutionary thought at the time, and for most of the world, it is still a revolutionary thought. But it's so familiar to us that sometimes we can take it for granted if we don't stay aware of how precious that gift is. Now, what are these rights? What are these unalienable rights? Well, if you read the text of the Declaration, you'll find that the word rights is capitalized, and so are the rights themselves, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, let's notice these aren't the only three unalienable rights that you have. It says among these. There's others that we have, and we find many of those in the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Now, you need to remember that the Founding Fathers, they were very familiar with the concepts that were contained in the Bible, even if they don't understand everything that we do. But they saw that the Bible shows that God Almighty is sovereign. He is higher than any human-led government. And what they came to realize is that all of the rights that we have as human beings, the freedoms that we have, they are all from God. They are not from, indeed they cannot be from, any human government. Human government, by its very definition, puts restrictions on freedom. Now, there's very good reasons for this. But the founders realized that this very key fact that we have rights that are directly from God. Now, what are we to do with those rights? There's a common phrase that we hear when we talk about rights, isn't there? We are encouraged to exercise our rights. We see commercials telling us to exercise our right to vote. How many of you got sick and tired of being told to exercise your right to vote? We have seen plenty of people in the past several months exercising their right to protest. And at this very moment, we are exercising our right to gather in worship. But we notice there are three rights that are spelled out in that key passage: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And today let's focus on that last one. And let's start by asking, how is your pursuit of happiness going? To help answer that, we'll ask some other questions. Questions like, what is happiness? Do we even know what happiness is? Do we actually want to be happy? How can you be happy? And what keeps people from being happy? And of course, what does God's word teach us about happiness? Well, if we first start by looking at the word happy, like most words, happy has an interesting history. It's a word that first shows up in the late 1300s, and it meant to be lucky, to be favored by fortune, being in advantageous circumstances, and to be prosperous. If things turned out well for you, then you were hap. You might notice here that happy comes from the same root word, hap, for happenstance, haphazard, hapless, and perhaps. In the earliest use, the words that are at the root of our word happy, it had a lot to do with luck. Now, this makes some sense because for most of human history, it was believed that you were just dealt a hand of cards in life, and you were fated to live in whatever circumstance that you were born into. And being happy about it, as we would use the word today, that had nothing to do with it at all. But the sense of being very glad, the way that we would use the word happy today, that first started to be used about 700 years ago. And by the 1520s, it carried the meaning of being greatly pleased and contented. That is the way that we would use the word happy today in most cases. In Old English, the word blithe, which was the word for happy, that eventually became the modern English word blithe. And that also had the meaning of wealth and riches. But in almost all cases, the original meaning of the words that eventually came to be happy at first meant lucky. And even today, when we go to Merriam-Webster and we look up the word happy, the number one definition is favored by luck or fortune. So let's ask the question, is this what the founders meant in the Declaration of Independence? The pursuit of luckiness. Well, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense when you put it that way, does it? Well, Merriam-Webster has the second definition as enjoying or characterized by well-being and contentment. And that is likely what we have in mind when we think of the word, and we think of times when we're with our friends and family, just like with Thanksgiving the other day. We're enjoying the company. We are doing activities together. We think of our happy place, things that we like to do or a place that we like to visit. It puts us in the frame of mind where we are experiencing that sense of contentment, that peace of mind, that enjoyment. And that is more in line with what you think of when you read about the Declaration of Independence, that we have the right to pursue those feelings of contentment. And that right is given to us by God himself. Now, we can certainly find evidence of that in Scripture. Let's just look at one of these that we find in Jeremiah 29. We go into Jeremiah 29. We'll start at verse 10. In the midst of some warnings for Jeremiah is delivering, warnings that Judah would be taken into captivity by Babylon, that they would be remaining there for 70 years, God also says this in Jeremiah 29. We'll start in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now, this is a wonderful reminder to us that regardless of what is going on in our lives, no matter how bad it seems, the thoughts that God has toward you are of peace. God does not want to see us suffer unnecessarily. Yes, there are lessons that we seem not to be able to learn in any other way, but there's also a purpose behind it, and it is to give us a future and a hope. Now, Paul, he wrote about many of the physical challenges that he had faced in his ministry. He talks about that in 2 Corinthians 11. I'm not going to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about not being able to count how many lashes he had taken in beatings, about how he had been put into prison, shipwrecked, in danger of being robbed, being sleepless, hungry, thirsty, underclothed for the weather. And we might think, well, that doesn't sound like the pursuit of happiness to me. But what does Paul say about these experiences? His attitude is summed up in Philippians 4, verse 11. Let's go ahead and turn to that one. Philippians 4, verse 11. It says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Now, Paul is speaking about being content, being satisfied with where he's at and what's going on. Now, is that the same thing as being happy? Well, typically, they do go hand in hand, don't they? Usually, contentment is a prerequisite to being happy. But what we find when we start digging deeper into the scriptures is that being content and being happy, they're not quite the same thing. And we'll find that that gives us an even greater reason for us to pursue happiness when we understand this. So let's first look at the Hebrew word ashar. A-S-H-A-R. And it is Strong's H-833. Ashar is a root word that means to be straight and level, to be right, to go forward, to be honest, to prosper, and to be happy. It's to be blessed, to go, to guide, and to lead. So you're seeing that this is a word with a lot of uses. There's a lot of occasions for this word. And we use it 15 times. We find it 15 times in the Old Testament, but it's only translated as happy in three places. So we'll go ahead and look at those so we can see what we can find. First time we see it is in Genesis 30, verse 13. Now, the beginning of Genesis 30, we're talking about the order of birth of the sons of Jacob through his wives and concubines. And here's what we see in verse 13. Genesis 30, verse 13 says, "Then Leah said, 'I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed.' So she called his name Ashar," Asher. Literally means happy. Then over in Proverbs 3, it's the next time we find it, Proverbs 3. In this chapter, Solomon is urging the reader to trust God, to trust his law, and not to lean on your own understanding, and that in doing so, you will be made wise. And then he goes on to talk about the benefits of wisdom. And we see happiness in there as well. In verse 13, Proverbs 3, verse 13, says, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold." Then we turn over to Malachi 3. Starting in verse 13 there, God tells his people that they are not seeing clearly. They've come to a wrong conclusion, thinking that God rewards the evil and punishes the righteous, the complete opposite of reality. So let's go ahead and turn over to Malachi 3. We'll read that one together. Malachi 3, verse 13. Says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Now where is the word happy? If you're reading from a King James Version, you see the word in verse 15. But if you're in the New King James, you don't see it. What you see is the word blessed. And that is the word that is the most common word that is translated for the Hebrew word ashar. Usually it's not happy. Usually you will see it as blessed. Nearly half of the instances where ashar is used, it is found as blessed. But we also need to note that 90% of the time when you see the word blessed, it's another Hebrew word, barak. And that carries more of a sense of bestowing favor. Ashar carries more of a sense of the emotion associated with being blessed. That being blessed by God or even the circumstances that you find yourself in is being happy about it. So you have bestowing favor, barak, and then being happy about it, ashar. So let's go to Psalm 72 because this is a psalm that, this is a passage that will help illustrate this for us. Psalm 72. We're going to start in verse 17. Excuse me. It's a prophetic psalm. It's looking forward to the reign of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we start reading in verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole world, or the whole earth, be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So we have four instances here of the word blessed in this passage. So we need to identify those Hebrew words that are being used here, and then we'll reread the passage. So in verse 17 we have, and men shall be barak in him. And all nations shall call him ashar. And then in both verses 18 and 19, the word barak is used. So if we reword this, we can have the following. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall receive favor in him. And all nations shall call him happy. Favored is the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and favored his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So if we go and look at verse 17 in particular, what is that telling us? Well, it tells us that at that time, Jesus Christ will be happy. And I'm sure that he will be, because that will be a time that he and the Father have been waiting for since before the foundation of the world. Also, we see that at that time that men shall receive favor in him, to be blessed by him and blessed in him. What's really exciting for us is that we don't have to wait until that prophesied time. We have that blessing right now through our baptism, for Christ to live in us and for us to live our lives in him. So we have that blessing, and I ask the question, are you happy in your life as you go through the hours, the days, the weeks, the months, the years? Are you happy? Do you feel content? Do you feel blessed? Are you happy? And if not, why? And what can you do about it? That's where I'd like to turn our attention. Let's face it, we all have times when we're down, when we may be struggling with something. We know that we're not going to be happy all the time. But let's think about what might be getting in the way of being more happy more of the time. The number one reason why you might not be happy is because you don't want to be, or you won't let yourself be. How can I say that? Well, I say that because human beings are masters at self-sabotage. We can see a pattern of self-sabotage in many areas of our lives if we care to look, because it's rare actually to find someone who hasn't done it, and you may find that you're doing it right now. For example, how many times have you changed your eating habits and started exercising? And once you've had some success, you start backsliding and end up right where you were, or worse. Thanksgiving, great opportunity to backslide. And you got leftovers. So it's easy to start that backslide and you end up gaining back that weight. Well, the same thing can happen with being happy, with feeling blessed in our lives. So let's look at some of the roadblocks that you might be putting up in your life. First off, if you are unaccustomed to feeling happy, or you are accustomed to feeling unhappy, you may feel that that's part of your identity. Last week in the sermon, we talked about having your personal brand, how you view yourself and how you want others to view you. And using that, well, it's just who I am. You know, I'm just an unhappy person. That is excuse making. Now, many times, this is a big challenge to overcome because the roots of your identity are deep. They're well-rooted. And sometimes, there are people who feel like they don't deserve to be happy. And then they'll start a series of guilt trips to make themselves feel like they aren't worthy of being happy. And that is a problem, because do you know who wants you to be happy? To feel blessed? Yes, God wants you to feel happy. Let's turn back a few more psalms. Let's go to Psalm 37 this time. We're going to start in the first verse. Psalm 37, verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Now, in the context that we're looking at here, being happy, you could actually think of these evildoers and the workers of iniquity, you could look at them as those negative feelings and those thoughts that you have, not necessarily people. So not every enemy that we come across comes with a face. Sometimes we are our own worst enemy. So we've got to let go of these things. We've got to let go of these thoughts. You cannot let them have power over you. Verse 3 tells us how to do that, tells us what we need to do. We do not need to worry about the negative emotions, because instead, verse 3, here's what we are supposed to do. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. So if we keep our focus on God and we do good, and again, that's an action. We need to walk in the way that he teaches us, and then we delight ourselves. Now, what does that mean? We don't talk about that too often, but the word for delight is anag, A-N-A-G, and it just simply means to be happy about. Are you happy that God has called you? Are you happy about the destiny that he has for you? Are you happy that he will bring his kingdom to this earth? Because that is where we are to keep our mind. If we can stay focused on those incredible promises, then it tells us in verse 4 that he will give us the desires of our hearts. So the question then is, does your heart really want to be happy? Let's drop to verse 10, still here in Psalm 37. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves, again, to be happy about, in the abundance of peace. So again, we can think of the wicked as being those negative thoughts that we struggle against, and we are so often our worst enemy. We've got Satan's influence bringing doubts up to the surface, pushing our guilt at us, nudging us towards those things that might tempt us. But we need to stay focused on God, and then we will have peace. Now, pursuing happiness and allowing happiness to come into your life, that can challenge your identity. And it can challenge your defenses. Because you may have armor that you've put on. Maybe someone close to you hurt you badly in your life. And as a result, maybe you keep people at arm's length. You know, you don't let anybody too close because they might hurt you. If somebody gets too close, you may sabotage the relationship. And then you may sabotage an opportunity to share happiness with someone. Now let's turn to a few verses that we find in 2 Corinthians 6. Paul speaks to this. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 to 13. You know, Paul speaks directly to this issue that we can have with throwing up defenses and keeping people from getting too close to us. Here's what he says, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. He says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Be open. Be vulnerable. Let each other in. Yes, it's difficult. It's very difficult because this is an incredible show of strength and courage to allow others to be close to you. When you do that, you are giving someone the power to hurt you and to hurt you badly. But you're also giving them the trust that they will not use it. And to quote from the Fifth Dimension song, we must let the sun shine in. We must not put up defenses to keep out opportunities for happiness. Let's go back to the declaration again. Let's think about what it says there. It says it's the pursuit of happiness. So there's an indication there that happiness is not going to sit around waiting for you, and is not going to come looking for you either. Instead, it is something that you need to take action in order to experience. We also need to see that if you're in the pursuit of something, that it is taking it in a direction. There's a destination, or at least a path, that you're following. And for those of us who have been called by God, that fits. Because we are not called to be lumps. We've been called for a purpose. Let's go to a scripture that we review regularly, as well we should. It's over in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, Paul is writing about unity, oneness, and that there is a purpose behind it, and that there are gifts that we are each given by God. Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There is the destination for us. That is the path that we are on. That is the work that we are to be doing. We are to be doing the work of ministry, to support each other, to build each other up, to share the good news of the kingdom of God. We see that we are to edify the body of Christ. Edification, that just simply means building each other up, supporting each other, making each other stronger. And then we also see that we are to work to become one, to be unified in the faith and in knowledge, and for us to become perfect. And how do we do that? We do that by pointing to the end of the path, which is the fullness of Christ, the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that is our pursuit. That's the path that we are on. And I don't think any one of us would argue that happiness is not found along that path. There certainly is. Let's continue in verse 14. We should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So here we see that this path, this pursuit of happiness, this pursuit of the kingdom of God, of being more like Christ, that this is not going to be easy. This is going to be a difficult, hard path, because there will be false doctrines that come and go. We've looked at many of those during our recent study series of Gnosticism. We'll see that there will also be false people. This is a path that has some potholes. It's got some roots sticking up. That's going to trip us up if we're not careful, if we're not being watchful. And then verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we've got the path here that we're supposed to be on. We know the reason that we're supposed to be on that path and walking along there. We know that happiness lies along that path. It's exciting for us to think about. But do you really want it? I hope you do. There might be another roadblock to feeling the happiness that we should feel. Because when we go after something that we want, and we're taking the action, we're starting to walk that path, it can make us feel more alive. But it can also make you feel more anxious, because your inner critic does not like change. It wants to keep you right where you are. The inner critic will sow doubts in your head. He'll say things like, why are you doing this to yourself? This is too hard. This is not worth it. Now, we are told in Scripture that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Now, it's very interesting in that there's almost this implication that he is able to broadcast thoughts and attitudes that our minds can pick up on. And if that is the case, then your inner critic is definitely tuned in to that station quite often. So keep this in mind. Any change that you are trying to make in your life will cause some level of anxiety. Expect it. Embrace it. Keep walking through it. Recognize that the anxiety that you are feeling is a good thing if you are working to make a good change in your life. And if you continue to make those changes in your life to push past those feelings, that anxiety will subside. You're going to grow. You're going to become stronger. And you take another step along that path. And of course, you move on to the next challenge, the next change, and the cycle begins again. But that's how we grow. Now, here's another roadblock that many of us put in the way of the path to happiness, and that is guilt. There are so many ways that this can show up in our lives, and some are obvious. You know, a great many of us have done things in our lives that we would give just about anything to go back and undo. And the fact is, we can't. We can only deal with the consequences of our actions. And whatever we have done, no matter how bad it was, that by itself is not a reason for us to not be happy. Let's look again at Paul. Let's see why this is the case. Now, we first meet Paul in the book of Acts. So let's go ahead right at the end of the book of Acts, where we first see Paul. We're going to pick up in verse 57. Acts 7, verse 57. This is at the end of Stephen's address to his accusers. He's going to be martyred. We see the reaction here. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now let's continue right on into chapter 8, because remember, in the original writings, there were no punctuation, we didn't have any breaks, there were no chapters and verses. So the narrative continues. Now Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judah and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And we read of Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus in chapter 9. Now think about how you might feel if, before you were called by God, that you had been wrongfully persecuting those who would be your future brethren in Christ. If you had caused them to be beaten, dragged out of their homes and imprisoned, and yes, even murdered. How guilty would you feel? I can't even imagine. But we also know that God used Paul in a mighty way. And we read in many of Paul's writings of his ability to remain content, to feel joy, to even be happy in the face of all sorts of trials. And even in spite of what he had done in his past. How did he do that? How did he move beyond the guilt? Well, he did it by taking up God on his promise. It is a promise that we see in Psalm 103. Let's go there. Start at the beginning of Psalm 103. Let's think about something that we have a tendency to do. A lot of us have a bad habit of not letting go of our guilt. And we keep bringing things up that happened in our lives, in our past. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Let's drop to verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." Now, we also see in Psalm 25, verses 6 and 7, this is from David, and I'll just read it for the sake of time, has very much the same sort of thought for us. It says, "Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord." What is this all telling us? It's telling us that when we repent, when we recognize our sins, when we ask God for his forgiveness, and we commit ourselves to turning to God in his way, he is so merciful that he will do something that we have a very hard time doing. He will not only forgive us for that sin, no matter what it is, but he will actually forget it. He will remove the very memory of that sin from himself. In God's eyes, it's done. It's done away with. It's over. And now, every time that you bring it up in prayer, it's new to him. Because he's already forgiven it and forgotten it. Now, we can't do that as humans. It's very, very difficult. Our challenge, though, as we saw, is to grow to be more like God the Father and Jesus Christ. So we need to do what they've already done, to forgive and to forget. God has forgiven you. You need to forgive yourself, because you will not be able to move on in your pursuit of happiness until you do. Let's return to Paul, this time over in 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, Paul, of course, he had persecuted the church. Back in Acts 22, quote that, he said that he had persecuted the way to the death. But he had to move on from those things that he had done in his past if he was going to fulfill the mission that God had called him to. And we need to do that same thing. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." Now that is such a comforting scripture for us. Paul recognized, of course, how grave his sins were. He acknowledges that on his own merits, he shouldn't even be qualified to be an apostle. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. God forgave Paul for what he had done. And Paul knew that, and it allowed him to move forward. Now, why is moving forward so important? If we go back to verse 10, he wrote, "His grace toward me was not in vain." If Paul had been unable to move forward, unable to pursue happiness, and remember, that word has that sense of being blessed, a contentment. And if Paul was unable to do that, then God's grace would have been in vain. You cannot let God's grace in your life be in vain. You cannot let guilt over your past sins, your actions that you've already repented of, you've been forgiven of by God, you cannot let those keep you from being happy in your life. You cannot let anxiety and fear keep you from the pursuit of happiness. You need to take the steps in your life that God is calling you to take so that you can receive the blessings that he promises. Because life is hard enough already. And why would you not want his blessings along the way? So give yourself permission to feel happiness. Give yourself permission to dream in your life about what you really want and to take the steps toward it. See, the will of God is not for us to be stuck in place forever. Christianity is not a noun. It is a verb. Remember that it is called the way. It is a path. It's a path that we are to walk on, to move forward on. And what is the end of that path? Well, one more scripture for us today. It's a memory verse, so I'll go ahead and read it. It's Matthew 6, verse 33. Matthew 6, verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Seek. It's an action. Seek first the kingdom of God. It is not going to come to you. You need to move. You need to grow. You need to pursue it. Let's think for a moment of what the kingdom of God will be like. It will truly be happiness. God's way of life will be known throughout the entire world. There will be no more sickness. There will be abundance. The influence of Satan will be removed. It will be an incredible time. Now, the founding fathers of the United States, they did not have the understanding of this that we do. But they did understand that human beings have been endowed by God, our Creator, with certain unalienable rights to life, liberty, and yes, the pursuit of happiness. And for us, that contains also the pursuit of the kingdom of God.